Well, it's good to have you here tonight. Thank you for being here. As you know, on Thursday night, it's basically any question you want to ask about the Bible. And no question is dumb and no question is stupid. If you got a question tonight, just a second, you can raise your hand. I'll call on you. We'll lay the question out. We'll talk about it. Somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine. If somebody wants to disagree with somebody, that's fine too. You need to know that our final authority for everything we do, preach, and believe is the King James 1611 Authorized Version, and that's where we're at. So, who wants to kick us off tonight with the first question? Yes, ma'am, go ahead. Pardon me? Okay. Isaiah chapter 65. All right, Isaiah 65, what?
Isaiah 65,
verse 20. Verse 20. All right. I'm sorry, what now?
Sorry. I'm confused about the verse. Could you read it real quick?
Yeah, sure. Well, you are right about this being a millennial passage, and for those on Skype, she's asking a question about Isaiah chapter 65 in relationship to verse 20. Verse 20 is in the context of verse 17, so we need to go back up and start it there and read it down through here. And we say the context is the millennium here, but I think it's probably that and more. But it picks up in verse 17 and it says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Now that's obviously not the millennium. That would be Revelation chapter 21 verses 11 where he does that. But it's all in that time period there. So, "and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I do create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, rejoicing in the joy of her people. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more hurt in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall no more be a thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and shall eat fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of the tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. A dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, saith the Lord." Now, probably what you have here is, because the last verse here is definitely what we know to be a millennial verse, where the wild animals, that'd be Romans chapter 8, that the creatures itself wait for the manifestation of the sons of God. So, obviously, that's we take that and we see that. But probably what you have here is beyond the millennium, and what takes place in the millennium, if you know your Bible and from Isaiah chapter 6, where it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." That government is the millennial reign of Christ. And it tells you right there that there's going to be no end of that. So, really, eternity, for the most part, as it seems in the Bible, is nothing more than an extension of what's already taking place in the millennium. So, that's what I'm saying. these things are happening in the millennium, just like they're going to happen on in eternity and throughout eternity. So having set that context, your question has to do with verse 20. And basically, 20 and 21 go together. 20 doesn't really make any sense without 21. 21 kind of puts it into context. And let's read it again, and then we'll talk about generally what it's saying. There shall no more be thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For a child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So 21 says, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. What he's saying here is the fact that in the millennium, somebody who is 100 years old, somebody who's 100 years old is still considered a child in the sense compared to the long life of longevity. We know the oldest man in the Bible is Methuselah. He lives to be 969 years old. And so in the millennium, it's true. And we get into another scenario in eternity that it looks like the aspect of longevity of life is again back in effect. Now, I don't want to get this real complicated. And this may be, this passage here, if you have been around here any length of time and got any in any depth of study in the Word of God, you basically know that between the end of the millennium and the beginning of eternity, there's something called the ages of ages. We've talked about that before. Not really a lot mentioned about it in the Bible, but it was promised to Israel that David would sit on their throne that would be a millennium for a thousand generations. So in the Bible, a generation on the low side is 33 years. On the high side, it is 120 years. So it could be, and I don't ever talk much about it in Bible studies or with people who don't have a good handle on the Bible because it just confuses you, and there's no reason for that. But it looks like from the Old Testament that there's a period of time called the ages of ages, which pick up at the end of the millennium and run at least 33,000 years, maybe 120,000 years at the high side, based on what a generation is in the Bible. A generation of the Bible is 33, it's 40, it's 70, and it's 100, and it's 120. So anywhere in there, and I don't know enough about it, nor does anybody really. In fact, you never even hear it anymore. Nobody even has a clue about it anymore. That was taught back in the Philadelphian age, and in my day, back in the 70s, with the guys that were the last ones of the Philadelphian church age. It was pretty standard knowledge and taught pretty fairly all the time. But since that time, it's been lost, just much of the Bible has, and nobody even understands about those thousand generations back there. I think it's in the book of Deuteronomy. So it could be that period of time there. And I say that because once we get into eternity proper, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we know now that there's a tree of life there. And that would kind of mess up somebody dying. But, I mean, to answer your question, it's showing you that at least in the millennium, there's going to be a longevity of life that goes back to what it was before the flood to some degree. And that's what he's saying here, that a child will still be considered a child when he's 100 years old. And so it's showing you that 100 years is nothing at all, much as it was. You know, we look at life today and we go to school for the first, 20 years of our life. By the time if you go to college, what are you, 21, 22 when you get out of college, if you just go straight through? So at the most, you start school when you're 5, you get out when you're 20, say you're 25. So you spend 20 years in school. And, in the Bible's time before the flood, we're talking about somebody who would have spent 100 years in school. I know who perished the thought, but I mean, it's a thing where their longevity of life, and, you know, it brings things up that people always say, well, the days weren't as long or the years weren't as long, and that makes the difference. No, they were exactly back then what they were today. The Bible year is based on 360 days. And they are the same 360 days back then as they 360 days would be today, though we have 365 in ours. But it's a thing where that's what you're dealing with. So right now, all you got to worry about is the fact that in the millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be a longevity of life again as it goes back. And this passage here may be into that ages of ages before you get into eternity. I don't know. When you get into that stuff, there's things that you definitely know very clearly, and then there's things that you aren't very clear. And the rule of thumb is when you get into there, the things that you can be dogmatic about, there's going to be long life. You can be. Exactly where you place this, it's anybody's guess, and it's a good guess based on what we already know, that it could be that ages of ages, but there's no way to really nail that down. But that wasn't the question anyhow, but I like to put it in a context. So that's what you got. There's going to be a longevity of life, and that is dealing with the millennium per se. So what's your next part of the question?
Okay, the next part of the question talks about the sinner being 100 years old. In the millennial reign, when if we're worthy to be there, those of us who are reigning there, who are walking around as Christ, now my concept would be it would be nigh impossible to sin if you have Christ standing with you in the same room or just in the adjacent room. Now, so there will be sinners there?
Yes, well, no. When you get into the millennium, when you get it all straightened out, we're not going to be able to sin because we're in glorified bodies. So sin does not affect us. We are, as you said, like Christ, hopefully reigning with Christ over the world with people who are in their natural bodies. Now, there is no devil. Devil's bound up for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20. But that still doesn't mean that man does not have his old sin nature. He's left to himself. So, and if you study the scriptures, you'll find that during the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ is here, and he has that iron rule reign, that there is a group of people worldwide who do not like that reign of Christ, who are in their natural bodies. And it cannot be public, because, as you already said, it's squashed immediately. So it's underground. God knows it's underground. We'll know it's underground. God let it go, lets it continue so the scriptures will be fulfilled. Because we've talked about many times, one of the key things about the Bible is, we study this in Bible Basics. Bible Basics is basically based on the fact that, you putting that on or taking it off?
Putting it on.
Okay, your sleeve's all crooked here. Here, just do it that way. You'll be all right. One of the things I taught you about when we came through Bible Basics is that in its most basic form, the Bible being about God and man, is that God's plan from Genesis to Revelation, in its most basic fundamental form, now put out everything out of your mind, but in its basic fundamental form, the Bible is about God's plan coming down to man from the Old Testament to the Revelations, and he's basically giving every man and every woman on planet Earth the chance to be with him when he really gets his plan going out in eternity. So from Genesis right up through the whole aspect of the Bible, it's nothing more than God giving man the chance, whether he's in the Old Testament before the law, the Old Testament during the law, whether he's in the church age now, whether he's in the tribulation then, or in the millennial reign of Christ. Everybody has to get their chance. And you got to remember that there'll be people being born in the millennium who will never have had a chance to make their decision if they're going to follow God or do what he wants them to do or not. So the devil has to, Revelation chapter 20, down around verse 9 and 10, the devil has to come out of the bottomless pit at the end of the millennium. And that's where the people make one last final revolt against God by making their choice. So got to put all that into a context. There is no open rebellion against God because he squashes it and it cannot even begin. He rules it with a rod of iron, a righteous rod of iron. Everything on this planet is done right. There is nothing now on the outward that isn't dealt with. And that's really what Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 10 is. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And the liberals take that and make that the gospel that we're supposed to do today. You know, love your brother, But that's not the gospel for today. The Sermon on the Mount is, if you know the book of Matthew, is he's showing you how the kingdom is going to be constituted or going to be set up once he comes. That's why you find in there, the Bible says, if somebody calls a man a fool, he's in danger of the judgment, you see. And that judgment is a judgment in the millennium, but you because that's he just whacks it. He doesn't allow it to happen. So putting it all into a context that you can understand it, the Bible from beginning to end is nothing more than God in different dispensations, how he's dealing with man, giving man the chance to be with him when he starts in eternity. When you get to the millennium, you have the last final phase, and those people there have to make their choice too. And that's why during the millennium, the majority of the people on planet Earth love God and are glad that he's here. The nation of Israel is back in the land. Well, I guess we cleared up one piece of the puzzle this last week, didn't we? There's a number of things, a couple of great things that happened this week that kind of puts things into perspective. First of all, the Earth just got almost knocked up by an asteroid about 240,000 miles away. I thought that was exciting. That's a close encounter if you don't know anything about that thing. That's pretty close. You could have probably stood out in your backyard and watched that sucker go by. Anyway, second thing was, I've been telling you. You don't ever listen to me. You just listen to me and goes one ear right out the other. You don't think I know what I'm talking. I've been telling you this country would turn on the Jew. And boy, all it took with Obama and the president of France was to be on a hot mic with nobody listening. And they badmouthed the nation of Israel and called the prime minister of Israel a liar and a cheat. And the president of France said, I don't trust him. He's a liar and a cheat. And President Barack Obama said, yeah, well, you think you got a problem. I got to deal with him every day. Finally got caught what he really thinks about the nation of Israel, see? Yeah, yeah. Now, if that would have been Bush, I'd be all over the news. How many of you heard it? Oh, six of you. Yeah, you know why? Because the news media ain't doing anything with it. That's why. You know why that is? Because they hate Israel too. So we're seeing that, there's always going to be some people during the millennium that are going to, Israel's going to be in the land. They're going to be happy. Most everybody will be happy. Many of God's people will be reigning with Christ over the earth and making sure that, as we want to call them, robocops, galactic policemen, I guess you could put it, you'll be enforcing the word of God and the principles and, making sure that nobody does anything wrong. And it'll be a lot like if a guy's sitting there looking in there and going to rob a bank and thinking in his mind, I don't know if we'll have banks then, but he's thinking to himself, I'm going to rob that bank. You walk up and say, you know what? You're under arrest for thinking you were going to rob that bank. See, that's how it works. You'll be ever he'd risk his mind and everybody else's mind because you'll have the body of Christ. So it's most of the people will like it. There are people, Bible tells you this over there in the book of Zechariah in the last chapter, there are some people that are left of the nations that go into the millennium who don't like that rule and reign, and they refuse to come up to worship in Jerusalem, but it's an underground revolt. And God sends the plagues on them, and he plagues them just like he did in the Old Testament. And at the end, when Satan is loosed out of the prison, this will be Revelation chapter 20, he finds these people who are disgruntled with the Lord's iron rule, so they come up and compass against Jerusalem to try to take it over. And that's where, right here, you got it right there. Right here it is. And that's when the fire comes down out of heaven, Revelation, this whole thing blows up. The universe just expands and explodes and goes everywhere it goes. And then everybody winds up at the great white throne judgment. And then you go into the ages of ages, and then you go into the millennium. So got to keep it in context. There will be some people who will not like what's going on during the millennium. The millennium is, most people think that's like being in heaven. And most people think being in heaven is walking around with a lot of cloudy stuff where you can't see where you're walking, with a lot of sunshine and a lot of angels and a lot of people walking around just with shaking hands and saying, hey, it's great to be here. You know, we made it and all those things. And of course, none of that's true. The millennium will be a government, just like a government today in America. Just take America's government today and set it up the capital right over in Jerusalem. And except instead of Obama on the throne, it's going to be Christ on the throne. And when he's on the throne, it isn't going to be every nation has a king and they decide what they're going to do. The King of Kings is going to be on the throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to decide what everybody's going to do. When he comes back, the Bible tells you in Revelation chapter 19 that the kingdoms of this world become his. And he's crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he runs everything on planet Earth. So there's no more governments in the sense of American government, Russian government. There's no more president of Russia or president of America. It's all now run from Jerusalem, and everything is run right. You and I will serve in a de facto element as an extension of that in Jerusalem, and make sure that everything is runs the way Christ wants it to be run. So, it's like there's no real chance for anybody not to do right. So it has to go underground. And Christ knows it goes on underground. You and I will know what's going on underground. You say, how will we know? You know what right now, dingbat, if you read your Bible, you'll know what's going on. Everybody will just let it roll, it play out, because he has to give those people a chance to make a right choice, and you can't make a wrong choice without the devil there. And that's why the devil, Bible says that he was created for a purpose. He was created for a purpose. The purpose was to give the alternative to doing what's right, because man has to make his choice, free will choice. So that's how it works all the way down through there. If that helps you, yeah.
Yeah. So technically, that was my first question.
Oh, okay. Well, technically, I answered your first question second. You're a very backward person, aren't you? Go ahead. Try to do something just once to see if you can do it. No, just put your hands flat on the table. Put a flat on the table. Flat on the table. Put them on the table. Hard. Now, Michael, you put one hand on this side. Yeah, you put it on that side. Yeah, go ahead. Now try to talk. Just want to see if you can do it. See? She can't. Extra. Read all about it. Woman gets her hands cut off. Can't talk the rest of her life. Go ahead. Is this another reference now?
Hey, yes.
We're going to Isaiah 66 now. Verse 24, did you say?
Verse 24.
Okay.
And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence unto all flesh. Is that when all the souls that were in hell are brought back up, including the ones that were underground during the millennial reign, and they're all given the choice again to serve God, love God, and then choose no, and then we cast judgment upon them for the final last time, and they're sent back into hell.
Michael, you can let go of her hand now. You don't have to hold it that long. I was just trying to make a point here.
So was he.
Yeah, so were you. I got it. Yeah, okay. That verse is an eternity verse. At that verse 24 there, let's read it, is a verse that deals with eternity. You're in eternity by the time you get to Isaiah 66. He says, verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. He's talking about Israel now, the seed of Israel and the name of Israel. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, notice there's Sabbath worship again in the millennium and then on into eternity. Shall all flesh, notice, not glorified bodies, all flesh, somebody here in eternity is in a flesh body. Shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Well, that can't be us. We ain't doing that. And they shall go forth, the people of verse 23, and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, that would be God, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. Now, we know that the final abode of unsaved people is a lake of fire. And the lake of fire is a literal lake. And when you put it all into perspective, at some place in eternity, that lake of fire is going to be a literal place where people are in it. And it looks like from the passage that throughout eternity, people who come before the Lord then go and look into this lake of fire and actually see the carcasses of men that have transgressed against God. Now, why that is, I don't know. It may be. There's a lot of things in eternity and a lot of things in the millennium that are all go back to Christ and his coming. For instance, when you go over to the last chapter in Zechariah in chapter 14, you'll find in the millennium that they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the only feast that's mentioned. They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why are they celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles? Because the Feast of Tabernacles represents the second coming of Christ. So throughout the millennium, every year, they're memorializing the time that Christ came back. He comes back at the Feast of Tabernacles. That'll be the time of the second coming of Christ. It looks like in eternity, it says from one new moon to the other and one Sabbath to another, the Sabbath is back in effect. The Sabbath would represent the fact that God created everything 6 days and rested on the seventh, because that's what he did in Genesis chapter 1, 2. So that would go back also to the Christ coming, because he comes the seventh day, that is the millennial rest. We've talked about it many, many times. So it looks like that everything in eternity and everything in the millennium goes back to Christ coming, that they always have that before them. And it just may be that after they go and see the Lord of glory and they see what they do, and it's all back to a time period where they look at Christ as their Redeemer, so they never forget it. Tomorrow is Veterans Day. We have a day set aside that we remember the veterans. Okay, in eternity and the millennium, God has the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, set apart as a day when they continually remember on a yearly basis the Lord coming back. And that's kept all down through eternity as far as it looks. It may be that after they acknowledge that, then they go and they look at the alternative. And the alternative would be the lake of fire. And it's very clear that somebody in a flesh body goes and looks at the carcasses of men that have transgressed against God, where the worm dieth not, and it's the lake of fire. So that lake of fire is somewhere out in eternity, where people can get to it to see it. And I don't profess to be able to figure the whole thing out. I've heard guys say, and there's a lot of merit for it, I heard a lot of guys say that in eternity the lake of fire is going to be where the Dead Sea is today. And that's a good guess, and there's some things in the Bible that would kind of support that. But then you just can't be sure on it. So I don't get into saying where it's at, but I am telling you, based on the text, what you can be sure of what it does say, that in that thing through the millennia or through eternity, somebody on a yearly basis is going to look into the lake of fire and see the people that have transgressed against God. And there's an interesting phrase in there that gives maybe a piece to the puzzle. It says, where the worm dieth not, see, and the fire is not quenched. That has to do with Christ's death on the cross, because the Bible says he became a worm for you and for me. Notice it also says carcasses. That's a great key, because one of the tricks that you're going to learn about the devil, if you get a little smarter down the line someplace, at least when it comes to history, one of the ways that the devil masks what he does in history and masks what he's doing is that the devil always reverses what it really is. And that's really what he's done today through the taking of the Word of God. You see, when the devil took the Word of God from you and from me and from everybody on planet Earth, then the earth in time, the countries, the nations, the devil then can reverse the process. And that's what he's done. Because the Bible tells you, I think it's in Isaiah 5, where the Bible says that they call evil good and good evil. You know what's happened today? The process has been reversed in our society. What we once thought was perverse and what we thought was sin is now just an alternative lifestyle. And what we thought was good is now sin, you see? I mean, going to church, Christmas, Easter, was once a good thing. Now, it's no good. It's all backward. That's what the devil always does. He always reverses the polarity of something to confuse people, and people don't catch it. That's what he always does. He's done that all down through history. He's taken what looks to be this way, and he changes it this way. And the word carcass here is very interesting, because what the devil has basically done is he's taken God's creation and the way God created it and the way God sustained it and where it was going to, and he reversed the process. He came up with, and Charles Darwin was not the first one to come up with the theory of evolution. The Babylonians taught it, the Egyptians taught it, the Chaldeans taught it, long before, you know, he had the syrup taken out of his baby formula. I mean, it was around a long time before he ever came up with it. And the idea that man started out as a worm or a parasite or a amoeba and then grew through that process to become a man is just the exact reverse of what it really is. Man didn't start down here and then evolve up here. Man started up here and has been devolving ever since. And what the devil got man to do was to buy the thing in reverse, thinking that man started out as a nothing, an amoeba, a one cell, worked its way up and became to the point where it now is become a man, you and me, where in reality it started out right, just like the Bible said it did, but man degenerates. It's the first and second law of thermodynamics, folks. Things don't run up, they run down. You buy a new car, drive it off the lot, you just lost $500. You know what? Things don't run up, they run down. They don't get better, they get worse. That's the law of entropy. That's exactly what it does. So God started out man right. Man has began to degenerate all the way down through that thing. Unless God injects himself in that takes man out of that process and supernaturally makes him part of God's family. By the time you get to the lake of fire, God has degenerated man right back to where evolution said he started. And what God does is you're a carcass. God allowed you to be born. God had plans for you that the hands that God gave you would serve him. You take them to serve the devil. So in the lake of fire, God takes those hands from you. He gave you legs. How many times you got to read it? How beautiful are the feet that share the gospel. He gave those feet to you to carry the gospel. You carry the devil with it. In a lake of fire, he takes those legs from you. And remember now, over there in Matthew, he talked about when he came back, he was going to baptize somebody with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, our crazy charismatic people go around praying for the baptism of fire. Hey, you idiot, that's going to hell. He says in that verse, the baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire. And then if you read the next verse, it tells you that that's hell. You don't want around praying for the baptism of fire. You wind up in a lake of fire. How stupid can you get? Pretty stupid. Now, we know this. It's a visible place. God wants to baptize you with the Holy Spirit of God and save you. He wants to inject himself into your depravity as you're depraving down. You reject it. You reject the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You reject the calling that God saves you for. He takes your arms. He takes your legs. He puts you like a worm, a squiggling maggot in a lake of fire with no arms, no legs, 100 billion carcasses withering around like a bunch of maggots in a fire, and they just keep going down. 2, 3, 4, 5,000 years, work their way wiggling, screaming back up to the top, go back down with, you ever see a wiggling, squiggling pile of maggots? I mean a big pile of them. That's exactly what happened. They're all wiggling, they're all moving, and the movement pushes other ones down while it pushes other ones up. And for all of eternity, the only thing he does not take is your head and your mouth. You know why? Because you're going to scream your lungs out for all of eternity. That's why the Bible says a man in hell says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's why the man in Luke chapter 16 said, I thirst. You see? So, that lake of fire is a real place. And I know that nobody believes in hell today. Nobody believes in a lake of fire. You know, they think God's judgment for unsaved people is just going in a hot room without any air conditioning. But that's not how it works. That Bible says that the devil always reverses everything, and by that time, man is going to degenerate into a carcass, a wiggling, squiggling maggot. The great example in the Bible is Gehenna. Gehenna was the trash dump south into Jerusalem right before you get to the Dead Sea. And that's when Christ always made a reference to hell. He made a reference based to that in the Gospels to Gehenna, because that's where the trash dump was, where they burned the bodies and they threw them in there, and it was like a lake of fire. The fire was there, the decomposing bodies were there, the maggots was there, everything was there. That's why it's a type of hell in the Bible. Because the real place is going to be where evidently somebody comes over into eternity, looks down into it and sees it, and then realizes that Christ became their worm. And the people that are in there are there because they rejected him and because of the fact that they now have become the carcasses that have transgressed against God. So it's quite a frightening thought. And I'm sure my feeble explanation of it is nowhere even as terrible as it actually is and what it all consists of. So, but that's what you got. Yeah.
So the flesh, you don't know who those people are.
Pardon me?
Well,
the flesh people were people who will come out of the millennium or people that are in eternity and from all the other nations. Yeah, we know exactly who they are. I mean, I can't give you their name and their addresses and their phone numbers, but they're the people that come out of the millennium in their natural bodies and go into eternity, and they will be made up of the Gentiles and the Jews. Yeah. Yes, sir.
When Jesus quotes this in Mark 9, 44, 48, 46,
yeah.
Is he talking? Is there
what's he? Read it for me. Yeah, now that's chapter what?
Mark 9.
Mark 9 is a Sermon on the Mount, too. That matches up to Matthew chapter 5 through 10. And that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, that's where he says it's better to pluck your eye out than to commit adultery. That's why he says it's better to cut your hand off and catch your foot off and go into the kingdom with less one hand and one foot than to wind up in the lake of fire with both hands and one feet. Now, he's making a statement there. Obviously, cutting your hand or your foot off is not what he's telling you to do. He's telling you by example, by an exaggerated statement, that whatever you got to do to keep out of the lake of fire, you better do it. And that's exactly what he's saying. That's part of the constitution of the kingdom. That's exactly what's going to happen. Yeah, you can't in the millennium and on into eternity, the simplest little things that you can do are going to get you into serious trouble. Yeah.
I got a new question.
Okay, hang on. Do we clean this one up here? Does that help you?
That's perfect. I had one more question, but I'll ask you that later.
No problem. I'll wait with bated breath for that question. Go ahead.
In Isaiah 19.
We're going to go to Isaiah 19 for you Skypers. Isaiah 19.
Verses 23 through 25.
Okay.
Why is God calling Egypt blessed and his people at the second coming of Christ?
You remember now, that day is not only the second coming of Christ, but it is also the millennium. It's not just one event. Okay. It's a day. And that day is the seventh day without end. So it is, when I tell you that every time you find in that day or the day is the second coming of Christ context, that is true. But that day, the second coming, is not just the event of him coming back, and it also includes the millennium. And he's talking about in that day, this would be after, from the context as we're going to read here, this would be after he comes back and the Antichrist has been destroyed. It says, in that day, you'll see it in a second, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. And this is dealing with Zechariah chapter 2, which verses 10 through 13, which shows you that these nations are nations that now have went into the millennium. Not everybody in those nations are going to go with the Antichrist. Many of them will. But it's just like every other war in history. Not every Russian was like Stalin. Not every German was a Nazi. And not every nation will, everybody in it will follow the Antichrist. And so this here is a passage that deals with after the second coming of Christ, when you're into the millennium, when Israel, and of course the key there is that Israel is a blessing in the midst of the land. Right now she's not. And during the tribulation she's not. And the key is to realize that in that day, many times, it extends beyond the event and covers the whole whole thousand-year period.
Why is Israel being named with Egypt and Assyria, though?
Well, when you go over to Revelation chapter 8, you'll find it during this period of time or around this period of time, he divides it up into thirds. And this road or this highway, whatever it is, goes down through Israel, makes up one third, Assyria makes the other third, and Egypt makes the third third. So this road kind of splits them and makes them into a third. And you'll find that Revelation 16, 12, and Revelation 8. It gives a reference to that. And remember that during the tribulation period, the Euphrates River, which kind of separates all these, dries up. So then at some point after the second coming, this road comes right down through and divides them in thirds. And that's the reference that he's talking about here. That help you?
Yep.
Semper Fi, Big Bill. Hey, today is the birthday of the United States Marine Corps. Hoorah! 260, what? 236 years?
Year older than our country.
Globe and anchor. You're going to miss Sunday. I'm going to tell a big story about you.
Are you?
Yeah. And Jim.
Are you going to tape it?
Well, sure.
Uh-oh.
How am I going to blackmail you with it if I don't tape it? Go ahead, Big Bill. Semper Fi. Do or die. Kill a commie for your mommy. Napalm, sticks like glue. Get it on the children and the mamas, too. Go ahead.
There's more to that.
Yeah, we won't go the rest of the way.
Shall we
kiss the general daughter, drank the colonel's beer. No, we won't. Go ahead. I'm sorry, what? Joshua chapter 10. Crazy things we used to do. We're in the service. All to get you all fired up to go get yourself killed. Joshua chapter 10. Verse what? 13 did you say? Oh. Joshua 10:13. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this also written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Okay?
Well, I'm confused on the sun stood still and the moon stayed.
Okay. I know the whole book, read it many times. His question has to do with chapter 10, verse 13. In this verse, he wants to know what's going on here with the earth stood still and the moon. And then he wants to know about the book of Jasher. Now, let's answer the book of Jasher first. That'll be the easiest. If you don't have this note in here, you won't put this note in here. Obviously, there are other books that Israel had that never got into the canon of scriptures. You're going to find them making a reference to a book of the wars. Yet we don't have that book in the Bible. The book of Jasher is a book that obviously they had that also recorded events, but whatever God's mindset was, he didn't think we needed it or didn't give it to us. And, you know, it goes back to remembering, you know, it's just like in the New Testament. I mean, Paul writes to seven churches. But do you think are those the only books that Paul wrote? Well, I guarantee you, he probably wrote 500 different letters to these churches. So there's many, 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 many books that that Paul wrote that God didn't see fit to put in to our Bible. He picked the ones that he wanted us to have. So it's the same thing in the Old Testament. There's books that recorded different things about the nation of Israel that for whatever reason God didn't want in the canon of scriptures. And there could only be 66 books in the Bible, only be 66 books, because the number of numerology, the number of man is six. And so Bible is written to man. So the first six would be for the man in the Old Testament. The second six would be for the man in the New Testament. So 66 books. And, you know, there's a reason why God does everything he did. He just didn't have all the books put together. And as he stood there one day, on the angels were all around, and he said, well, the Bible's finished. He said, yeah, how many books did we wind up getting in there anyhow? Not how it went. Holy Spirit of God made sure that everything was in there exactly the way he wanted it to have it. So you have this book of Jasher. It pops up a couple other places. You have the book of the wars. Pops up a couple of places. And those books are obviously just the tip of the iceberg, probably, of many books that Israel wrote and kept that God said they're not going to be part of the scriptures. So that's the first answer to it. And it's not a big deal. It's a thing that's just what you got. Now, the second thing you got here, the first part of his question in chapter 10, it says, and here's what they're doing. And they're coming down here and they're fighting in the battle against Gibeon. And what happens here is they've been fighting all day long. It's starting to get evening, and they're not finished the fighting yet. And so Joshua asked the Lord, verse 12, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Ammonites above the children of Israel, and he said, the sight of Israel's sons, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajon. And it says, and the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until people avenged themselves upon their enemies. Now, what actually happened here is the sun stopped in its orbit, and it stood still. You know, if you know the sun, it pims up in the east and goes across and never stops. And that's what makes a morning, noon, afternoon, and evening. Well, in this case, it got to be down around 3 or 4 o'clock, and the sun was on this side, and they knew they weren't going to get them wiped out, and they didn't want to let them get away. And so they asked God to stop the sun, and the sun stopped. Now, obviously, the sun didn't stop. The earth quit rotating. But from our standpoint, the sun and the moon are now standing still because the earth is not rotating. And a lot of people have tough time with things like that. But in 1890, in Yale University, a professor, Totten, was a great math guy and did a lot of calculations on things, and he calculated up that there's 23 hours and 20 minutes missing in our history. And this has since been verified by, believe it or not, by NASA. There was a thing on the website about it here a while ago. You know, NASA will catch up. It's always about 200 behind years behind the King James Bible. And so he says that there's a missing day in our history. One whole 24-hour period just gone. That cannot be accounted for. And, you know, and I don't know if you know this or not, but mathematically, you know, I see some of you guys, when we go out and look at the stars, you have these little things you hold up on the sky, and it's quite incredible. And you can, wherever you hold it, it shows you the constellations that you're looking at on your phone. And if you move it over here, the constellations change, and you move it over here, and that's pretty incredible. But you can get computer models that you can actually go back 3,000 or 4,000 years, well, you can go back as far as you want, really, and you can go back 3,000 or 4,000 years and figure out where all of the stars looked like, where all the constellations were on any given time. You see, they have that ability to do that, because it's like anything else. When you've tracked it as long as we track it, you know how it works going forward, hello, then you know how it works going backwards. And in doing that, Professor Totten, who had no computers or he had no nothing, all he had was a pencil, he figured out that there's a missing 24 hours in our time. And and when you look at this down here, if you come down through here, it says, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. This is not book of Jasher. So the sun stood still. Now, here's the key. You want to mark this if you don't have it already marked. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down. Here it comes. About. See that thing? About. About a whole day. So they're out there fighting and trying to get the whole thing taken care of. And what happens is in the process of it all, they say, we can't get it done, Lord, and the Lord doesn't want them to escape. So what happens is he actually stops the sun and the moon, and time as far as the earth, it didn't get dark. And so it stayed that way for almost a whole day. Now, it stayed that way. I'll give you the time element, and I'll tell you how I know it in a minute. It stayed that way for 23 hours. He gave them an extra 23 hours and 20 minutes. That's how long he gave them. That's almost a whole day. Say, how do you know that exact figure? Because I'm a genius. I'll show you here in a moment. He gave them an extra 23 hours and 20 minutes to get this battle done. Now, Professor Totten of Yale University says that there's 24 hours missing in our day. And so now we're missing some more time here. We're missing 40 minutes is what we're doing. Now, if you go over to Isaiah chapter 38, verse 8, and then along with that, you want to go to 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 8. Here's where you got the story of Hezekiah. Remember him? The king, good king of Israel? And Hezekiah now, he gets a disease, and the prophet comes and tells him, that he's going to die. And Hezekiah doesn't want to die. And so he pulls his Old Testament get out of dying card out and saying, Lord, I've done what's right. You know, I did everything you asked me to do. I was a righteous man. I did everything you told me to do. Now, you said that you'll do those kind of things. And the Lord said, okay, I'm going to give you some more time. And just like every other good, saved, born-again person, once you read it in the Word of God, he says, well, Lord, can you give me a sign? I don't believe what I just heard. See, God telling you isn't enough. We're all that way. And so God says, okay. He says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you a sign here, Hezekiah. See that sundial out there in your garden? I'll make that thing go forward 10 degrees. And Hezekiah said, well, Lord, I really appreciate that, but you know what? Anybody can make it go forward 10 degrees. Why don't you make it go backward 10 degrees? And he says, you people just never get it, do you, Hezekiah? My word is enough. All right. You're such a whiner. Okay, watch this. And he makes the sundial go back 10 degrees. See? Now, 10 degrees on a sundial is 20 minutes. So this is what you got. This is how it works out. I mean, 40 minutes, excuse me, 40 minutes. So you got 23 hours and 20 minutes in Joshua chapter 10, and then you got 10 degrees or 40 minutes in Isaiah 38, 2 Kings 20. There's your missing day. And the reason why you know it's 23 hours and 20 minutes is because you start with the 40 minutes and take that off, and then you got this passage, so that leaves what you got left. So when Professor Totten, who was a King James Bible believer, figured that out all the way back in 1890, he even got the date, July 22nd. And he said, we're missing a day in our history. And of course, that missing day is found in the Bible. Now, years ago, that was a big deal. There was a guy by the name of Harry Rimmer. Harry Rimmer was a great guy, believed the Bible, and he wrote a couple of good books. One of them is The Scriptures and Harmony of Science, or Science and Harmony of Scriptures, I think it was. Harry Rimmer had a standing offer of $50,000 or $20,000 back in the 20s, which was a lot of money, that if anybody could prove anything wrong, he could prove anything wrong with the Bible scientifically. Harry Rimmer was taken to court a number of times, never paid out a dime. And the reason being, back then, the Bible still stood for something. And things like this, and in fact, I think in his book on, I have the book, A Harmony of Scripture and Science, I think he has a whole chapter on the missing day there. That was a standard thing that everybody knew 50 years ago. But when you lose your Bible, you lose everything about the Bible. So you don't hear that much anymore. But that's what you got here. You got the day the sun stood still, and God gave them an extra 23 hours and 20 minutes to wipe up the rest of the Gibeonites. And then in Hezekiah's time, there's your other 40 minutes, and that makes up 24 hours, which makes up the missing 24 hours in our history. And of course, science has debunked it today, and they say it isn't true and all that stuff, but the bottom line simply is this. For 600 years, they thought it was true. For 600 years, every scientist and everybody that was anybody knew that it happened. It's only when you lose your Bible, you lose insight into things like that, that you have to come up to get around it. And of course, we not only have lost the Bible today, there's such a hatred for God and the Word of God that they'd lie about anything to get around the truth, like Noah's Ark. You know, so that's what you got. Yes, it'll work. Next question. Wow, we're moving right along through here. Oh, out of questions. Yep.
I'm not out of questions. I really had it out with my brother this week. Now, this is...
Oh, wait a minute now.
Okay.
This is not a counseling session.
I know you've said this before, but I can't remember where it is. We were talking about the...
It says, love thy brother.
I love my brother, but I can't talk to him right now. We're talking about the signs of the times.
Talk to thy brother in love.
What the deal is he says that there's nowhere in the Bible where it says signs of the times mean there's going to be tornadoes, earthquakes, typhoons, and all this. And I thought, this guy, is he saved or not? I thought he was saved. I'm not so sure now.
Yeah, that's a pretty good indicator he's not saved.
I want to know where it is in the Bible, scriptures, because I know you've talked about it before, but back in one of my books somewhere. I need it now.
I love that. I need it now.
I know it's there. I said, is he nuts? I called my sister. He's got his crazy. Doesn't he know the sign of the time? I mean, he lives in Oklahoma.
Well, what do you expect from Oklahoma? Oklahoma, they haven't solved a murder in 40 years. Nobody's got any teeth, and everybody's got the same DNA.
Oh,
Oklahoma. Bring up Oklahoma. During World War II, my great uncle was fighting the Japanese on Okinawa. And he was laying behind a log shooting at a Japanese soldier over on that side, and the Japanese soldier was laying on a log shooting it over him. And they doing that for about an hour or so, 2 hours, and my uncle getting time to eat. He says, hey, over there, he says, why don't we knock it off for a while and eat our sea rations? Japanese guy said, okay. So they're sitting there eating, you know, and kind of caused a little truce. And my great uncle looks over and he's eating his stuff and he's eating his fish, you know, with his chopsticks. And he says, where you from, boy? He said, Yokohama. He said, well, what are we fighting for? I'm from Tulsa. Okay. Matthew chapter 24. I love that story. Matthew chapter 24.
Can you explain to
Elizabeth
that didn't get it?
Huh?
Can you explain to Elizabeth that didn't get it?
Oh, she didn't get it. Okay.
Don't make me feel dumb, though.
No, I won't make you dumb. It's the way you say it. Yokohama sounds like Oklahoma. So the boy from Oklahoma, who doesn't speak real English anyhow, heard Yokohama and thought it was Oklahoma. I'll tell you, sweetheart, at least you got enough guts to say I don't understand it. Nobody else did over here, and I'm sure there's plenty of other people did too. Matthew chapter 24. Now, don't think I'm unsaved when I tell you this. Depending on what your real conversation was, I have to agree with your brother. Not that he knows what he's talking about, but everybody falls in a hole every once in a while without trying to. Verse 24:1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left. I love that story. Oh, man. I'll be all right here in a minute.
Are you sure?
And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, here's the verse he's obviously talking about and you're talking about. And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. And all these are the beginning of sorrow. Is that the verse you're looking for?
Yes, I think it was.
That's the only one there is. I mean, there's other accounts in the other three Gospels, but it's the same context. Now, here's the thing that I'm saying. I don't know what the gist of your conversation was, but many, many pastors and many, many Christians use that verse right there to say, I even saw a pastor one time, or heard him in a sermon, that he went all the way back to 1800 or 1700 and began to show how many more earthquakes there are between now and then, using that as proof as the second coming of Christ. That's not what that verse is saying. The context of that verse is in the tribulation period. It's written to the Jews who are already under the Antichrist, and all these plagues and things that are happening here are already take place in the tribulation period. The rumors that they're hearing, the pestilence that's going on, and the earthquakes that they're hearing about are all things that legitimately take place in the last half of the tribulation period. It's not something that we would use today to prove that the Lord is coming. So, I mean, I don't know. He probably doesn't have a clue of that, but I don't know what the gist of your conversation was, but that is not a proof text that we have a lot more earthquakes today because it's a sign of the Lord's coming. There are no signs of the Lord's coming today past the nation of Israel becoming a nation. That's the only one that was given. And the fact that there's earthquakes and there may be more earthquakes in 2006 than there was in 1850, means absolutely nothing as far as the coming of the Lord is concerned. It's a thing where that's not what you want to, that's not the verse you use for that. I mean, everybody does, but it's, you got to take it out of context. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about somebody in the tribulation period, in the last half of it, who has scattered out of Jerusalem. They're not getting any news of what's going on. They're hearing all these rumors of what's happening out there, the wars and the rumors of wars. People are talking about the chaos that's going on these last 3.5 years, the earthquakes in diverse places. That takes place in the tribulation period. The pestilence, that takes place in the tribulation period. All that stuff is stuff that is actually transpiring in the last 3.5 years. So keeping it in that context, that's what you got. Yeah, I mean, it's a thing where I doubt very seriously if he was had it in the right context himself. But that's what just so you know what the context is.
Okay, I really appreciate that. Thank you.
What I'm here for, dear. Keep up the good work. Keep up the good work. So you think I'm saved now? Okay.
Well, it made me question my brother. I mean, here he's talking about him.
Well, come on. Well, is that a reason not to talk to him? But did you get into a knockdown drag out with it?
I got to cool off. Oh. Okay.
He's
one of these guys that really know everything. Oh. You know, he's a know-it-all.
Oh, yeah.
I can't do
it. I understand. Well, you tell him for me that you're right and he's wrong. And if he doesn't like it, bring him on Thursday night. We'll deal with it. Then you'll never have to see him again. Probably move away. Okay. Next question. Oh, you're going to ask your third time now? I've been just waiting. I'm glad you did this because I would have not slept tonight not knowing that this is. Go ahead, honey. You've had two really good questions. I'm sure the third one will be good too.
Okay, it's Isaiah 66
again. Oh, Isaiah 66? Okay. No, not a problem. It's what we're here for. I'm getting there. Hang on a minute. I got to do this real careful or my pages will come out of my Bible. And I don't want to have to do that tonight. All right, Isaiah 66. What verse?
Okay. Well, technically, my true question lies in verse 14, but to get the true context of the passage, it starts around verse 5.
Okay, run this by me again here.
My true question lies.
So that means the other ones were false questions, or what? Your true question is. In all of Isaiah 66, you're asking me that?
No. The context of Isaiah 66 is still in the millennial reign, right?
Yes.
Okay, well, starting from verse 5 to 14, it's talking about... consolations to the nation of Israel.
Okay.
Which is why I said to get the context of my question, mm-hmm. You'd have to start in verse 5. To kind of understand what my question was.
Okay, so how far do you want me to read?
From verse 5
Okay, 5 to 14. All right. People on Skype, we're in Isaiah chapter 66. We're going to pick it up, verse 5, read to verse 14, and hopefully we'll get her true question. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth one in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn her, that she may suck and be of satisfied with the breast of her consolations, that she may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream, and they shall suck, and ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like a herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. Okay?
Okay. So, doctrinally, I'm assuming that this applies as when the nation of Israel is finally, well, the first half of the passage is about the tribulation, right?
No. Well, I think you're making it much more complicated than you can ever put any evidence to support what you're asking. I think many of these places, you just got to take a general concept of what it is and trying to get it down to the nuts and the bolts because it's impossible. Here's what you have in this passage starting at 5 at the paragraph mark. What you got overall here in these verses 5 to 14 is you got Isaiah prophesying how, now you got to remember that when Isaiah is writing this, none of this has happened. So he's prophesying. You got to get that in your mind first. And what he's prophesying first here in verse 5, 6, 7, 8 is that Israel is going to bring forth a man-child, and that man-child is going to be Christ. And that's what he's saying up here in 5, 6, and 7. And that verse 7 there, before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. That man-child is Christ. And then it goes from that to 8, 9, 10, 11 into Jerusalem rejoicing. And then the Gentile nations rejoicing. And it winds up in the millennium without really getting into, per se, the tribulation period. It's more of a prophecy on Christ coming and coming before the travail, which would be the tribulation period. But then it doesn't really deal with tribulation. It shows how that Israel and or Christ and Israel, that Christ comes from Israel. If you go over to Revelation chapter 12 there, it talks about well, I'll show you. Come over to Matthew 12, and this is a reference you want to put here. And this goes right along with this. Matthew Now look at Revelation 12. And if you don't have these two verses back and forth, you want to put them in. I'm sorry, Revelation 12. I'm sorry. All right, chapter 12, verse 1. Now watch it very carefully. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. Now that woman there is Israel. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman and was ready to be delivered for to devour her son or child as soon as it was born. Now, if let's put that in context. If you'll remember, when Christ was born, the wise men were coming and they got tangled up with Herod. Remember that? Herod asked all kinds of questions. Now, that would be your great red dragon standing before the woman, Israel, to devour the child. What did Herod do? He had all the babies killed from 3 years old and down, remember? All right, that's a reference to that right there. And she was brought forth a man-child, see, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. There's your millennium. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. See, now up to verse 5 is all first coming of Christ stuff. See? All first coming of Christ. Now look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness. That's tribulation. See? You got to be able to separate out those passages by the context of what they are. It's really the key to the Bible. And so we know that in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, that this woman is not Mary. That's what the Roman Catholic Church tries to make her. It's, if you go back to Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10, you'll find out who this woman is. It's Israel. And she brings forth a man-child, and the man-child, notice, is nothing even about the crucifixion, because we're not dealing with Christ dying on the cross for you and for me. We're dealing with Christ coming to the nation of Israel as their king. So there's no mention. She brought forth a man-child, verse 5, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to the throne. So there it is. See, it's clearly showing you that it's not dealing with anything with the church age. Now, when you get back into Isaiah, you're dealing with the same thing. And this is Isaiah prophesying about this man-child. And this man-child is going to come from a woman that is in travail, just like Revelation chapter 12. And she's delivered a man-child. But here, it doesn't go the same route. In verse 8, it starts to talk about who has heard such things and who can believe such things, or shall a nation be born at once, and who shall, as Zion travailed, as she brought forth her children. Zion would be Israel. And so then it goes on down here, and it talks about, it goes straight into the millennium, and it's talking about Jerusalem rejoicing, the Gentiles rejoicing, everybody that's left on planet Earth is one like being comforted by look at who? Look at verse 13. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. See that thing? That's what you got. So that's a prophecy talking about Christ coming and then what the Gentiles and the nation of Israel are going to get out of it after he comes. So that's what you're dealing with on that one. Yes, ma'am.
How does that chapter break down exactly on the verses?
Verse 5 would say 5, 6, and 7, and we'll put 8. And 9 would all be the first coming of Christ. And I just draw a line right under that verse 9 out, and I'd on the top of that line, I'd put an arrow pointing up, and I'd say the first coming of Christ, and that line, put an arrow drawing down, and saying the millennial reign of Christ. Because it splits right there between verse 9 and 10, and everything else from 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 is dealing with the millennium. And then verse 15, he's back into the second coming again, telling you that he's going to come with fire when he does come. But that's what you got. And you break those verses down by the context. And you know what? I told you in Bible basics, you got to follow the key words. Now, when I started reading that, the thing that just tripped my trigger was the man-child. I know wherever I find a man-child in the Bible, it's a reference to Christ. Then my second word, travail. When I saw travail, the first thing I took you back to was Revelation chapter 12 with a woman in travail. See? The key words in the passages, once you understand what they are, will always dictate what the context is. Why? Because the Bible's consistent. Why? You can't change any words in the Bible. When you change them up, then you lose the whole context system that God put in it, and then you're lost. And that's why you'll read that passage 1,000 times in another new version of the Bible and never put it together. All the cross references are destroyed. And that's exactly, what the devil wanted to do. So that's how much pretty much it breaks down to 15. And then I'd say for 15 on, just so you get the whole chapter then, 15 and on, 15, 16 will be the second coming, 17, 18, 19, and 20, 21 will be the millennium, and I'd say 22, 23, 24 be the age of ages, but I'd say. Oh, I'm sorry, honey. I'm sorry.
No, I wanted that one, too.
Okay. Well, you got double dipped then. Revelation 12. I'm sorry about that. All right. Here we go. Revelation 12. Now, here's what you got here. John's prophesying here. And he's... Keep in mind now, when you read the book of Revelation, the thing you got to keep in your brain, and this is, you got to get position on it. And this is what most people don't do. And this is why you get really fouled up in Revelation. You lose your position. Anything you read in Revelation about anything, you've got to see the position that John is in when he writes. It's the key. Because you're told in a couple of first chapters that everybody misses that John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So, John is taken off the Isle of Patmos in 90 A.D. He's taken to the second coming of Christ, the Lord's day. And he's standing there at the second coming of Christ, and then God tells him to write in three tenses. So the book of Revelation, its key is to understand the book of Revelation is written in three tenses. He tells him to write what has taken place. That'll be the tribulation period up to the church age, tribulation up to the second coming. The things that are, that'll be the second coming, and the things that shall be hereafter. That'll be the millennium, and then right on through it. So you got to remember, when John's writing, he's not writing from 90 A.D. looking ahead. He's writing from the second coming of Christ looking back. And boy, you miss that, and you're out of the game when it comes to the book of Revelation. Everything you get into in the Bible, and especially Revelation, you have to know where you're at in it, where you're going to stand at, and you got to stand where John stands. So he's at the second coming of Christ looking back. So verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 will be looking back at the birth of Christ and what Christ is going to do. Look at verse 5. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Who was? He's not yet, but he was to rule. He's going to rule. So verse 5 brings you up to the historical perspective, up to where he's at and what he's seeing back that way. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that should feed her there 1,303 days. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, always the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. In reality, what you have is this, if you want to put some notes by it. Chapter 12 in the first 5 verses is John looking back and kind of setting things up, showing you about the woman in travail and telling you who the man-child is, and getting you see that all this is the nation of Israel. This will go along with what we just saw in Isaiah 66. Salvation is of the Jew, the Bible says. And salvation comes through the nation of Israel. And that's, he keeps saying that, putting it all through here. When you get into verse 6, that marks the last half of the tribulation period. And that woman flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God. And that will be the wilderness, Selah Petra. And this is where he feeds her like he did in Exodus. And then verse 7, 8, and 9 shows you another aspect of what is taking place at this point. And this is where the devil gets kicked out of heaven bodily. And when he's kicked out of heaven bodily, this is where he comes down and he enters into the Antichrist for the last final phase of destroying the nation of Israel. And this is what it's recording for you here. There's a fight up there in verse 9, and the devil is cast out. His angels are cast out with him. And notice verse 10, I heard a voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ. Here it comes. For the accuser of the brethren, that's the devil, here it comes. He is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. Look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Why? For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time, 3.5 years. And this is where the devil comes down and comes into the Antichrist, just like Judas was entered by the devil. We talked about it last week, when the devil wanted to finally kill Christ. And so all this is the last half of the tribulation period, when the devil comes down, goes into the body of the Antichrist, personally takes over control for the express purpose of wiping out the nation of Israel. And that's what you got in this chapter. All righty. Well, that was good tonight. A lot of diversity. I got my Oklahoma joke in. I'm happy. Yokohama.